Well, thank you very much. I'm trying to remember your name. One of the Clark boys, right? Is it Julius or? Sorry. Clark? That's his last name. Yes. Okay, there you go. I knew he was a Clark. I'm a little bit confused because his mom was in our youth group when he was just a twinkle in his mom's eye. So it's great to follow you. And thank you for the introduction. And thank you all for coming. And it's great to be here. And as a mature preacher said at our chapel the other Sunday, he says, you get to my age, it's good to be anywhere. And here we are in Sudbury. And it is good to be here. It was a little bit touch and go. We didn't know whether we were going to go or stay or what, but we decided to come, and we're glad. And actually, we halfway up here, the roads were dry, and I got to Sudbury, and I was even able to make it to my billet. Like that's a feat to be able to navigate through Sudbury. I don't know why anybody would live in Sudbury, but anyways. We're very glad to be with Brian and Peggy, and they've treated us very well, except for their cat. Their cat was a menace. I came out of the room in the morning, and he was right there staring at me before I even opened the door. He's keeping close tabs on us, and it was subjected to all kinds of Montreal Canadiens paraphernalia. And so it's just been real need for grace. So thank you for your hostility, Brian. I mean, hospitality. No, we had Brian and Peggy down to our place and not long ago. And so we're really happy to have them. And they shared some encouraging material on evangelism. And we're going to invite them back. We're going to do an Ignite. Is that what it is? Spark or Ignite? in Orillia and in the area, and so we're looking forward to that. So it is really good to be with Brian and Peggy again and to be with you all here. I really appreciate the opportunity to come, and actually, if we had stayed home and to do Zoom, there's no power in Orillia right now. And Hillside, their meetings have been canceled, and there isn't even any Zoom because nobody has power. Since yesterday morning, my son-in-law, he's been without power. So anyways, we were going to do Zoom from Brian's place. And then here we are. So I'm really glad that we could come and to be with you this morning. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. And I want to share a message in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and beginning at verse 17. Gospel of John chapter 19 and beginning at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, John who wrote this book, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, I love that phrase. I just think about that for a minute, what they saw. But when they came to Jesus, think about what they saw. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Apparently he died of a broken heart, because that's an actual phenomena that takes place. This person that has blood pool around the heart. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It was 2004 when I first heard about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. You remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? It was a little bit controversial. It was very successful. $600 million it produced, which was quite something for a Christian film. But it was controversial because of some of the themes, and also because of the graphic nature of the way that the crucifixion was depicted. Now, to his credit, at least it was more accurate than any other movie. Now, I didn't know whether I was going to see it, but it was being referenced a lot, and I thought, I need to figure out what this is all about, so I did watch it. And I'll never forget the scene of Calvary. And it didn't start on earth, it started in heaven. And it started with a tear-shaped raindrop that fell from heaven, obviously from the Father. And it fell through the atmosphere, kept falling and falling and falling until it hit the cross. And that raindrop mingled with the blood of Christ and kept going down. And it follows it all the way down. And it falls off of the cross onto the ground. And the moment that it hits the ground, the earth shakes. And then the camera shifts to the temple, and the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. So very, very dramatic. I never forgot that. And in this chapter, we have a picture, John's account of Calvary, John's account of the death of Christ. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning, is the death of Christ. Not only the death of Christ, but the life of Christ and the death of Christ and what it accomplished. So I want to look at three things, very simple outline. I want to think with you a little bit first about how Jesus lived, because there's a very special phrase here that is the key of what to his life. How Jesus lived, how Jesus died, and then what what that accomplished, his life and his death, what it accomplished. So those three things. So first of all, how Jesus lived. Well, there's a phrase that occurs, and it occurs several times in this chapter, and you'll notice it again and again. John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Did you notice that? This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled in verse 24, verse 28, verse 36, and verse 37. And there's four times it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here's my point. How did Jesus live? How did Jesus live? He lived according to scripture. I thought this is amazing. And we can say of the life of Christ that he didn't just try, he literally lived according to scripture. And again, it says that he did this, he said that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he actually lived according to scripture. To me, that is beautiful. That's amazing. And just this phenomena of everything that he did, everywhere he went, everything that he said was according to scripture. There's four scriptures here that are mentioned, and they are in verse 24. We have this scripture about his garments, and it's a reference to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 in verse 18, they divided my garments among them. And then in verse 28, where Jesus says, I thirst, and we're going to get to some of these statements because this is there's a number of the last words of Christ in this chapter when he died. And he says in verse 28, I thirst. This is again a reference to Psalm 22, 15, and also I think Psalm 69. And then in so that's about his thirst. And then in verse 36, there's a reference to his bones. And it says there, not a bone of him shall be broken. And so this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's a literal fulfillment of Psalm 34, 20. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And it's so significant. You think, you know, everything is happening. And you might look at it and say that it's all out of control and it's just, you know, this is a victim that's being led and all these things are happening. Actually, to even the details of what happened is fulfilling scripture. And we read there that when Jesus died, the Jews came and they said, you know, we can't have dead bodies hanging around. Because the Sabbath is coming and it's a religious holiday and that's going to ruin our holiday. So we need to even get rid of the body of Christ. Not only did we want to get rid of his life, but we need to get rid of the body. And so they say we need to get rid of the body. So they speed up the process of this form of execution. And the way that they did that with Roman crucifixion was that they broke the legs of people that were on the cross. And this, of course, prevented them from standing up on that nail and getting another breath of air. Because when they broke their legs, they literally could not breathe anymore. And so they would really die of asphyxiation. And so that's why it says they broke the legs of these two thieves. And they broke the legs of the first thief. Then they broke the other thief's legs. But it says when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. That the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So they didn't know what they were doing. They did. They were professionals. But they didn't realize that what they were doing was actually fulfilling scripture. And there's so much here because Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he was to be perfect and spotless physically in the sense that he was not to be marred, just like a lamb could not be used as a sacrifice if it was had a tear in its ear or a limp. And so he's the Lamb of God. So amazing that they would not break his legs. And it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. So that's the reference to his bones. And then his scars, verse 37. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. we read about the spear going through his side. So we have these four scriptures which indicate to us that Jesus lived according to scripture. Every detail, every part of his life, right up to his last breath, he's living according to scripture. You know, when the soldiers gambled for his garments, there would have been five pieces of garments, but there's four soldiers. So what did they do? They said, well, let's not tear the fifth one up. Let's not divide it. Let's gamble for it. I mean, what a picture, eh? There's Jesus on the cross. And what is man doing? He's gambling at the foot of the cross. That is a very picture of callousness. And so all of these scriptures point to the fact that Jesus was living according to the word of God. And what an example. And if you follow the life of Christ from Bethlehem to Calvary, every detail, every day, every movement, every sermon, every thought, every word, every action was according to the word of God. And if you you follow him, the temptation, when he began his public ministry, what did he say to the devil in the temptation in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written. You get the sense that he did his devotions in Deuteronomy because he's quoting scripture and teaching. He refers in the Sermon on the Mount to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, talking about marriage in Matthew 19, a big controversy about marriage and divorce and all of this stuff. And he says, the scripture, he points to the scripture. He says, what does the scripture say? And the rich man who comes to the Lord and he wants to know about eternal life, he says, well, he points to scripture. And every time that he's talking to people and ministering, the children come. It says, out of the mouth of babes. He's rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you know, there's the stone which the builders rejected. I mean, you guys are fulfilling Psalm 118, like right there. Olivet Discourse, he says, you know, back there in the book of Daniel, he's assuming that people are reading the book of Daniel. He's referring to scripture all through his ministry. And right to his betrayal and his arrest, all day, every day, the Lord Jesus was living the scripture. And you get the sense that his whole life, he was in the scripture. And every moment of his life, every thought, every motive, every day, every action, every word, it was the scripture. And of course, he also relied on prayer and he relied upon the Holy Spirit, but he relied on scripture. So I think that this, if we look at how Jesus lived, I think this reference to the scripture, there's two important lessons. Number one, it shows us really that God is in control. And it shows us the sovereignty of God, that everything that he did was according to scripture. It has been calculated that just on the day Jesus died, there were like 30 scriptures literally fulfilled. That is, we don't understand how incredible that is, like statistically, the probability of that. Somebody did a study where they actually applied the principles of mathematics to the law of, with the law of probability, to just 8 prophecies being fulfilled. What would be the chances of somebody fulfilling just 8 prophecies in one day? And you know what? They came up with a number so big, I never heard of it before. It was called one chance in a quadrillion. Never even knew it existed. But it was a 10 with so many numbers behind it that it's basically virtually almost impossible. We say almost because it happened. Jesus literally fulfilled scripture with everything that he did. So that chance, that number there, they extrapolated it and they said, okay, it would be like this. And they said, you take a loony and you take a Sharpie. And you mark that loony, okay, and you just make it so it's black, okay? And now you take enough loonies to cover the state of Texas 2 feet thick. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? We should do that right about now. Just dump loonies on the States. No, just kidding. But think about this. 2 feet thick of loonies, the whole state of Texas. Now you take that one loony that's marked and you put it somewhere in there. You've got one try. You got one try. That's what the chances are of that happening. So when we look at the events of Scripture, we see that, you know, it could be look all disjointed, and the people that followed Jesus, their world was falling apart. They thought it was all chaos and trouble, but no, everything was going exactly according to the plan of God's word and God's purpose. To me, that is absolutely amazing. And it gives us great confidence in the word of God. Now, the other lesson I think that it gives us is this, that this reference to Scripture through the life of Jesus was the secret of his strength, at least part of it. It was part of the secret of his strength, because what was Jesus doing? He was literally living the Scripture. It's where he lived and breathed, and every motive, as I was saying, every thought, every message, every part of his life, he was relying on the word of God. Now, he had other resources, as I said. He was filled with the Spirit. He prayed all night before he chose Judas Iscariot. You read the book, the Gospel of Luke, there's 7 pictures of him praying there. Jesus relied on prayer. Now, get this. This is the amazing part. Jesus didn't rely on anything that you and I are not to rely on either. So he didn't use miraculous powers to turn a stone into bread, to meet his personal need, or to forward his agenda. What did he rely on? He relied upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and prayer. And guess what? Is that not what we're to rely on too? So he showed us the way. He showed us the secret of his strength. He didn't rely on anything that we too are not to rely on. So to me, that is a beautiful picture, is complete and utter dependence upon the Word of God. So that's how he lived. He lived according to the Word. Now, he only had the Old Testament at that time. We have the whole New Testament as well, right? What a resource for us. So that's how Jesus lived. Now, how did Jesus die? It tells us here. And we don't want to spend a lot of time, but look at this. It starts in verse 1 of the chapter. It starts in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, it doesn't take very long to study about Roman crucifixion to know, number 1, he would have died a violent death, an unspeakably violent death. And again, we don't want to overemphasize something that the Scripture doesn't overemphasize. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, was brutal. The actor wore a steel plate on his back, and they put like a fake skin over him. Even then, he fainted during it. He didn't get injured. But we can't even begin to comprehend how violent the death of Christ was. And again, it's too much to try and describe. Many people never survived scourging. They died of massive blood loss, they would die right there. They wouldn't survive it. So he died a violent death. And the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him and by his stripes. So Scripture speaks about bruising and stripes and wounds. And they pierced my hands and my feet. They made long their furrows, Psalm 129. So they plowed his back. And it's been pointed out that from a medical perspective, Christ suffered every form of wound known to medicine. And here they are. Number 1, abrasions. That is surface scrapes. Stumbling, carrying the cross, for example. Lacerations, deep, jagged cuts. Incisions, those would be clean, straight cuts, like the spear, and so on. Punctures, deep, narrow wounds, like the nail wounds, or the crown of thorns. Avulsions, I didn't even know there was such a thing, but that's torn tissue. It says they plucked the very beard from his face. Avulsions. Then there was contusions. That's bruises from blunt trauma. They pummeled him. They punched him. They struck him. And then finally, hematomas, blood pooling under the skin. So he suffered all of those. And so his death was violent. But here's the wonder of it. His death was also voluntary. His death was voluntary. We would look at Christ on the cross and we'd say, that what a tragedy. What here's this victim, and that he lost his life in this great battle, and he fought, but he lost. But that's not the picture that we have from Scripture. In John chapter 10, he says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." So he could actually say, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, of his own will." So it was voluntary. Voluntary as to motive. But not only that, as to method. Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." This he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. Imagine that. We don't have that ability, and thank God for that. We don't know how we're going to die if the Lord be not come. But Christ, with his omniscience and the plan of God, he could say, by this, he signified by what death he should die. So it was not only voluntary as to motive and to method, but as to moment. And we read that in John 19:30. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And that's just remarkable. Nobody can do that. But nobody ever died like Jesus. Amen. Nobody ever died like Jesus. So that to me is just so precious to think that his death was voluntary. He did that because he chose to. And that was a choice that he made. Now, here's another wonderful truth about the cross. His death is that it was vicarious. And that is that he took the place of another. It's John Phillips that points this out so beautifully, that his death was substitutionary. And so that he wasn't dying on his own account, but he was taking the place of others. Christ died for our sins. And it was at this moment where we have this other cry from the cross. Let's look at it. Let's focus on verse 28 for a minute. It says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." Does that sound like somebody that is out of control? Does that sound like somebody who is at the end of their... I mean, physically, we already thought about where he was physically. But it says, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." This is one of the last words of Christ. And I find it remarkable that at the very end of his life, literally with the last couple breaths of his life, he'd be like, "Okay, we're going to do a quick scan of the whole Old Testament. Oh yeah, there's one more scripture." "And that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst." Now, this is a remarkable word for a couple of reasons. Number one, never, not once up till this moment, did Christ complain. When they bashed the nails into him, he didn't say, "Ow." When they scourged him, he didn't say, "Stop." He didn't say, "That hurt." He never cried out. It says, "As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And this is one of the wonders of Christ's life and death, was that even as they're treating him like this, he remains silent. He is a silent sufferer. But now, "I thirst." Wait a minute. He did actually complain. He said, "I'm thirsty." Now he's crying out about his condition, and he says, "I thirst." That's remarkable. And I think that part of the wonder of this is that he's not just talking about a physical thirst. He is going into a place where nobody had ever been before. Not only was he suffering the physical pain, but he is going into the suffering of the spiritual pain and loss and separation of that moment when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt like he was forsaken. And there's depths of Calvary that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. How could one member of the Trinity be separated from the other? We had somebody preach a sermon and it was called The Day God Died. And people got very upset about that because God can't die. It's a theological impossibility. And yet Jesus is God and he died. You know, and we actually sing a hymn that, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, you know. We're going to have a hard time comprehending this here, but Jesus uses this metaphor of thirst like the scripture does. As the deer pants for the water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He meets a woman at a well in Samaria, and she's there to draw water, and Jesus comes and he says, I'm thirsty. And she's like, what are you doing talking to me? You know, you're a man, I'm a woman, you're a Jew, I'm not a Jew. This is not right. And he said, well, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. She says, yes, that's what I need. I'm thirsty. And she was, not physically, she was empty. And she met the living water that day. She says, yes, give me that kind of water. And he says, go call your husband. I don't know about you, but the first time that I read that, I was like, what? Jesus, why you change the subject? That's kind of harsh, you know? And she says, well, go call my, he says, yeah, the guy you're with now is not your husband. You've had five husbands. You're changing them like socks. He wasn't being calloused. He wasn't changing the subject. He was zeroing in on her problem. And what was her problem? She was thirsty. And nothing could satisfy that. And so this is a metaphor for what people experience when God is not at the center of their life. An insatiable thirst. I know I was. I couldn't explain it. I was lost. I was wandering in the world, partying and trying to live it up and trying to fill my life with something I didn't know what it was. I know now. And that emptiness inside the human heart without God is like a thirst. It's like a burning thirst. And we're told here that people dying on a Roman cross, they would experience extreme dehydration and thirst. Now, I don't know if you've ever burned yourself seriously, but we're told that, you know, that sensation of a severe burn where you burn yourself and it's just almost unbearable. Apparently, this intensity of thirst is like burning from the inside. It's a fire. It's a thirst that's almost unthinkable. And so he was experiencing this thirst. What physical thirst is to the body, spiritual thirst is to the soul. So Jesus cried out this word, I thirst, I thirst. And so that's how he died. Literally dying of thirst. So let's think about then what he accomplished. We've thought about his life. How did he live? He lived according to scripture, literally. How did he die? A violent death. Voluntary, vicarious. But let's look at verse, another word from the cross, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We can say this too. How did Jesus die? Victoriously. He died with a victory. And this is remarkable because at the end of his life, at the very end, with his last breath, and I mean, look at him. He is almost unrecognizable as a human being. He's nailed to a cross. He can't even brush away the flies from his wounds. And what does he say with his last breath? I did it. I did it. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. You might have thought that looking at the cross, but he didn't. He said, I did it. What did he do? What did he accomplish? Well, I'm going to go to Peter for that. Peter says this, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What did he accomplish? He accomplished redemption. He accomplished salvation. He accomplished the possibility of sinners being reconciled to God. Sinners being reconciled to God the Father. And so he cries out, it is finished. We can't begin to enter into how wonderful this word is. It's a cry of victory, not of a victim. He says, I did it. It's accomplished. And the word literally is tetelestai. And it's a word that actually occurred in extra biblical literature on receipts. And you know what it meant? Paid in full. That's what it meant. Paid in full. Canceled. That's why it's such good news, isn't it? What did he accomplish? He accomplished redemption, salvation, and the fact that we can be forgiven, paid in full. I don't know how many people here own their own homes, and I don't know how many people here pay a mortgage or finish paying a mortgage. But can you imagine you've been paying mortgage for half your life and you got you're anticipating that last payment? Can you imagine? I don't know what it's like because I sold mine before the payment was due and that's all history under the bridge. But I don't know what it would feel like, but I would imagine that the day that you paid your last mortgage payment would be pretty special. You might even celebrate, you know? Finished! And that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It's paid in full. There's nothing to be added. No more to do. It's completely finished and paid. That's a wonderful thing. I want to end by telling you a story. A long time ago, I wanted to my stepdad to make a beautiful wooden desk, which my wife now has. And so we made a deal. And I said, listen, your old Datsun pickup truck, it's toast. I'll do a body job on it. So we made a deal. He would make me a wooden desk and I would fix up his truck. I worked at a body shop up in Matheson. And so we got to work. It took us about 2 weeks. He, on his spare time, he got out the wood and he began to make this beautiful wooden desk and worked on it. And I took his truck and I banged here. There was hardly a taillight that was still intact. It was a mess. It was all banged up and it was very, very badly battered on the farm there, abused. But we fixed it up and we cut it and we welded and we filled and primed and all just got it all ready for the paint job and just everything new and just worked on it. And it got it to the point, I didn't even paint it myself. I didn't trust myself to get the right, you know, consistent everything. So, and then we painted it at the end and it was jet black. It looked just looked like come off a showroom, you know? So just beautiful. And so, and he had been working on the desk. And I want to tell you that desk is made out of birch that from the, his own bush, dovetail joints. And it's just the most beautiful honey colored birch. And it's just this beautiful desk, right? So then the day came when we're saying, okay, here's your truck and here's your desk. And we just looked at our work. It was kind of nice. It was like, wow, I was glad I did the deal, you know, and he was glad too. But can you imagine if I said to him, hey, give me this, you know, 60 grit sandpaper. I just want to kind of, you know, see you kind of, you know, we should maybe sand over here. No. And it'd be like him taking that same sandpaper over to the truck. Say, oh, here, let's just sand over here. But no. The moment that you try and add something, you've taken away from it. And that's salvation. It's done. It's beautiful. It's accomplished. And you can't add anything to it. The moment you try and add to it, you've ruined it. And that's what Christ accomplished on Calvary. Isn't that wonderful? So wonderful, the salvation that he accomplished. So that's John 19, how Jesus lived and how he died and what he accomplished. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for so great a salvation. Lord, we, reading your word, we just marvel at the way that Jesus lived and the way that he died, Lord. And we can hardly take it in, but we're so thankful that we can come, and as sinful as we are and as lost as we are and as thirsty as we are, we can come to him. And if we're willing to lay down our weapons, to lay down our little works that we try and come to add to anything that could get us to heaven, Lord, we can just come and receive this wonderful salvation. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to live every day according to your word, and help us to trust you. Even if it did cost us our life, Lord, we would want to do that. So we just thank you for this day, and we pray for all of our friends online, and Lord, many that can't meet today. And we just pray that you would keep people safe from the roads. We just trust you, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to be here. Bless our time together, we pray, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.